Hebrews chapter 13, starting at verse 18. Hebrews 13, 18. Pray for us. We are sure that we have a clear conscience and desire to live honorably in every way. I particularly urge you to pray so that I may be restored to you soon. May we pray. Heavenly Father, as we gather on this first Sunday of December, we pray that you would touch our hearts with your grace. Lord, we pray for our friend and brother in Christ, Elton Pody. Lord, who is battling liver cancer and who has, within this past week, received a viral infection. Lord, with fever that has gone up as high as 104 and this morning is at 102. We ask you, Father, in the name and the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, by the right that we are given to pray and trust your promises through the blood of Jesus, that you would rebuke that fever would break, that Elton would break out in a great sweat even this morning, and his temperature would go to normal, and that you would bless him. And we pray that you would even use the fever in some way that is beyond our comprehension to aid his healing and deliverance from cancer. Lord, give us not to be weary in well-doing, but to remember that in due time we will reap if we do not give up and quit in discouragement. Lord, we thank you that as many as may be the promises of God, in Jesus Christ they are yea, and in him amen. And that when Jesus died on the cross, he died not only to take away the guilt of sin, but the consequences of sin. And that one day, Lord, everything that has happened as a result of Adam's sin and our sin will be undone, and we will live in a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. We thank you that Jesus not only died for our sins, he died for animals and plants, for the whole creation, to be put right again. We thank you that by the death and resurrection of Jesus, we will see paradise restored to earth. And we thank you that in the here and now, by your Holy Spirit, we have a deposit and the first fruits of that beautiful world to come. And so, Lord, we pray for healing and deliverance for him and for all who are sick. And we pray that you would bless the ministry of the Word of God to us today. For Jesus' sake, amen. I want you to consider with me again Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 18, which we looked at the past 2 weeks, and then verse 19, where we're focused today. I particularly urge you to pray. The word pray is not in Greek, but it's there. They're adding that so we understand it. That's exactly what he has in mind, because he begins verse 18, pray for us. We're sure we have a clear conscience and desire to live honorably in every way. I particularly urge you to do this so that I may be restored to you soon. So they've supplied the word pray because that's exactly what his thought is. Pray, he says, so that I may be restored to you soon. You ever think about life that way? Pray that I may be restored to you soon. I think that we are so steeped in Greek philosophy, and have been steeped in Greek philosophy for some 1,700 years, that it is very difficult for us to read the Bible with the intention that God gave the authors when they wrote these words. You see, in the way of the Greeks, not Christians, not Christian Greeks, but pagan Greeks, the world that we have is a natural world. Now, in Greek thought, the gods can interfere and intervene. But there's this clear line of demarcation between the natural and the supernatural. I submit to you that the Bible knows no such clear line of demarcation. There is no such thing as merely a natural world or merely a supernatural world. There is no such division in biblical thinking between that which is has supernatural element to it and that which is merely natural. Notice as he asked them to pray, and I will hit that thought again in a moment. As he asked them to pray, he's asking them to pray for specific circumstances. He says in verse 23, "I want you to know that our brother Timothy has been released. If he arrives soon, I will come with him to see you." So when he asks in verse 19 that he wants them to pray so that he can be restored to them soon, he's asking them really to pray for God to move on the heart, the will, and the circumstances of another human being. You see that? Pray that I can be restored to you soon. Pray that I can come to you. Verse 23. Timothy's been released. Verse 23. "I will come with him to see you." But there's an if there. If he arrives soon. So he's asking that they pray, as they pray for him to be restored, he's asking them really to be praying for Timothy, that his intentions, that his will, that his purpose, that his circumstances would be affected in such a way by their prayers that Timothy will come quickly. Because if Timothy comes quickly, then he'll be able to come. By the way, from that verse and from many other things, many people have concluded that the author of the book of Hebrews is the Apostle Paul. That's my own opinion. It's the only one of his epistles that he leaves his name off of. And the question would be, why would he leave his name off? And the answer is that Paul became rather infamous in certain circles in the early church, particularly people who were of more Jewish orientation in terms of people who wanted to hold more to the old ceremonies of the Old Testament. And so it's quite possible as he writes this letter to Jewish Christians that he left his name off. But here's a hint, because Paul has such a close connection with Timothy. But it's not a matter that we would be dogmatic about, because we don't know in an absolute way who wrote it. Think about it. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Excuse me, I'm sorry. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, where Paul has another admonition about praying. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. He says there in verse 1, page 1844, "Finally, brothers, pray for us, that the message of the Lord may spread rapidly and be honored, just as it was with you. And pray that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not everyone has faith." Now, it's important as we think about that, that we understand that the gospel creates opposition. It means that when you first profess your faith in Christ, you're going to encounter opposition. And when you encounter that opposition, it seems strange to you, because you go with a basic assumption that people are reasonable. That's another myth, by the way, that we've inherited from the Greeks. People are not reasonable by nature. People are not objective by nature. People do not look at reality and by mere logic conclude truth. That's a falsehood. People are not reasonable or logical. People are skewed in how they look at reality and how they conclude things. So just because you present truth to somebody doesn't mean the person is going to accept that truth. You see, we labor under the misconception that if we are just reasonable, if we get a high-powered persuader to help us out and to present logical and compelling arguments, that people will agree. The fact of the matter is that isn't the way that people are. People are not reasonable and not logical. That isn't to say they have no reason and no logic. They do. But it's to say there's a darkness, and that leads to opposition. But there's something else here, and we see it specifically in terms of Paul's desire to travel and see other believers. Turn back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And I think that this verse really gives us some insight into why we need to pray. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, page 1838. Look at verse 17. "But brothers, when we were torn away from you for a short time, in person, not in thought, out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you, for we wanted to come to you. Certainly I, Paul, did again and again, but Satan stopped us. Satan stopped us. Now again, we look at the world through a certain philosophical set of spectacles. We look at that world and we think, only if cause and effect of natural circumstances, if Paul really wanted to come and he couldn't come, it had to be due to natural circumstances. Perhaps he got a cold, or perhaps he got the flu, or perhaps he had trouble securing passage on a boat or being able to travel overland. Perhaps there was this, or perhaps there was that. And we think if we can find the natural circumstances, that rules out the supernatural. But again, we're looking at the Bible through a false set of spectacles. We're looking at the Bible through a set of spectacles that we have been given by pagan Greek philosophers who did not really understand how the world works. It's important that we assert that. Aristotle and Plato did not understand how the world works. I'm not saying they didn't have many insights, and I'm not saying that it's not valuable. I majored in philosophy in college. But they didn't really understand the way the world works. And that's important for us to understand. Just because you can find a natural reason for something doesn't mean there's not a supernatural reason. And again, what he says, when he says there in verse 18, 1 Thessalonians 2:18, we wanted to come to you, certainly I did, again and again. Notice in verse 17, the last clause there, we made every effort to see you. We made every effort to see you. I wanted to do this. But what? But what? Satan stopped us. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Job. I've used this picture many times in the past, but it's important to have it before our mind. Again, I won't go into it in great detail, but if you looked at Job chapter 1 with me, page 788, Job chapter 1, we're told here about Job. Notice that Job is a man who was as godly as any man living at that time in the world. Don't assume because you experience terrible difficulty, terrible trouble, that it's because something's wrong in your life. Don't assume that because you're experiencing sickness or financial setbacks or conflicts with other people at work or even in your own family, that it's because you're not walking with the Lord. Look at what he says here. He says, in the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was... what was this man? He was a blameless man and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. Now, was there a deeper thing that could be done in Job's life? Absolutely. And that's part of the book. There's always more of the Lord in terms of our experiencing the Lord than we have known thus far. But it's not that God is chastening Job. It's not that God is punishing Job here. Job was a blameless man and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. Let me tell you that Job was not a man who walked in fear. Some people will seize a verse over in chapter 3, that which I feared has come upon me, to say that, well, it was because Job was walking in fear of certain circumstances that these things happened. That's a lie. It's simply saying that there are things that you know you don't ever want to have happen to you. Anybody here would like to receive cancer? Would you raise your hand? I saw a brother moving to adjust his pocket, and I said, oh, no, don't do that. Nobody wants to receive cancer. How many people would like to get fired from your job and not be able to pay your bills and lose your home and go bankrupt? Raise your hand. How many people would like to have a spouse become unfaithful to you? Just think of these things. They're things that, in that sense, we fear. It doesn't mean that we're walking in fear. Listen, if you fear God, you don't fear anything else. May I say that again? If you fear God, you don't fear anything else. That doesn't mean that you're not aware of other circumstances and you don't want them, but it means that your life is not governed by them. Listen, it's impossible if you live your life framed in the fear of God that you walk in fear of other things. Because if you fear God, if your goal in life is to please God, if you're determined to please God no matter what, and that your great concern in life, your great fear in life is displeasing God, you don't have to worry about anything else. Because it's the beginning of wisdom. It's the beginning of knowledge. It's the setting of the path in the right way. But now notice something here. Verse 6, page 789. Job 1:6. One day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The name, the proper name Satan, is a name that has a root meaning in a Hebrew verb, Satan, that means to oppose or to accuse or to be an adversary to someone. That's why we can call Satan the accuser of the brethren. We can call him our adversary because his very name means that. Listen to what he says. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming through the earth and going back and forth in it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's no one on earth like him. He's blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." God himself says that to Satan. Now I want you to see something here. When trials come your way, they don't come by chance. When trials come your way, they don't come merely by natural circumstances. When trials come your way, they don't come merely because the devil hates you. I want you to see that this whole book unfolds as part of a deliberate plan of God. Now, it's implicit here, but it's explicit at the end of the book, which we'll see in a moment. "Have you considered my servant Job?" Now, that's striking, isn't it? I guess I really don't want the Lord noticing me that way. Do you? Satan's out here tending to his business. Remember what his business is. It's to ruin your life. Did you know that? Satan's business is to ruin your life. He wants to steal your children. He wants to steal your children's marriages. He wants to steal your children's health. He wants to steal your children's salvation. He wants to steal your grandchildren. He wants to steal their health. He wants to steal their salvation. He wants to steal their blessing in this life. That's his business. That's his business. That is his business. That's what he's about. He's a thief and he's a liar. He's the father of lies. Somebody asked me one time, "Is it ever permissible to lie? What about when the Nazis come knocking on the door and ask, 'Do you have Jews in the basement?'" No, it's never right to lie. Satan is a liar and the father of lies, and God does not lie. Can God give you an answer that is not a lie? Yes. You could say, "Of course there's Jews in the basement. Let me take you to them," and laugh. God always provides an answer if we trust Him, so we don't have to sin. Satan's a liar. He's the father of lies. He's a deceiver. He's an adversary. He wants you. He wants to destroy you. His goal is to set cancer on you. His goal is to have you die prematurely with heart disease. His goal is to bring discouragement on you. His goal is to affect circumstances in such a way that you want to throw in the towel and quit and give up and say, "I've had enough." That's his business. But I want you to notice, all this mess that happened to Job, somebody initiated it. And that somebody implicitly here is not Satan, but the Lord Himself. "Have you considered my servant Job? There's no one like him on earth." He's the godliest man on planet earth in that year. He's blameless, upright. He fears me. He shuns evil. And of course, that immediately provokes Satan, whose business is destruction, to say in verse 9, does Job fear God for nothing? Hold your hand there. We're going to come back there in a moment and turn to the very end of the book, Job chapter 42, just before the book of Psalms. Job chapter 42, page 842. And listen to this. Job chapter 42. Verse 11. Job 42:11. Now, this is not one of these false friends of Job's who say all kinds of things that are based on truth but not completely true. The Lord had to rebuke those friends of Job for saying things about Job that weren't true. This is the epilogue of the story, and it's given by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, who accurately had the author of the book record every word in it exactly as God wanted it written. And this is what the Holy Spirit would say. Verse 11. All his brothers and sisters and everyone who had known him before came and ate with him in his house. They comforted and consoled him over all the trouble the Lord had brought upon him. And each one gave him a piece of silver and a gold ring. Who brought the trouble on Job? Explicitly, the Lord did in Job 42:11. Implicitly, in Job chapter 1, it's the Lord. The Lord initiates it. Have you considered my servant Job? But at the end of the book, we're told it not implicitly, not hinting at it, not set out so that we logically can draw a conclusion, but we're told explicitly. They comforted him and consoled him over all the trouble the Lord brought upon him. That's so important. You ever feel like buckling? You ever feel like just throwing in the towel and quitting? Let me tell you, no matter what happens to you, it isn't happening outside the sphere, not only of the sovereignty of God. Muslims could say that. But of a loving Father. Muslims can't say that. Muslims don't know a loving Father. They only know a cold, abstract, unknowable deity who has ordained what happens. But the Bible mixes two things together. An absolutely sovereign God who loves you and loves me more than you love your own children, more than your mama loved you, God loves you. A loving Father is in control of the world. And everything that happens in the book happens as a result of God's plan. But having said that, that's not all that the Bible tells us. In Job chapter 1, verse 9, page 789, the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And in verse 9, he says, "Does Job fear God for nothing?" Satan replied. Verse 10, "Have you not put a hedge around him, his household, everything he has? You've blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will curse you to your face." There's the challenge. What are you made of? Nothing. But if the Spirit of God is in you, you're an overcomer. Even if you don't feel like it. Even if you feel that everything in you is going to cave in and quit if you just have one tiny straw more laid on your back. You won't. Because God's seed abides in you. So the Lord says in verse 12, the Lord said to Satan, "Very well, then, everything he has is in your hands, but on the man himself, do not lay a finger." It's an important truth. When you get fired from work, when your finances take a tailspin, when in the middle of a super tight budget, the refrigerator breaks and it can't be repaired and you've got to buy another one, even though you swore you'd never go into debt again for a depreciating object, and you just got to do it. When medical bills pile up, when you get that bad news of a diagnosis medically, it's only because the Lord has dropped the hedge. Did He drop it in Job's case because of Job's sin? No. Did He drop it in Job's case because of Job's unbelief? No. He dropped it for His own purposes, but as you see at the end of the book, He dropped it to do a deeper work of grace in Job's life. God is always about deepening that work of grace in your life. That work of grace that begins when you're first converted. God wants to deepen that work of grace throughout your life in various circumstances. And I hate to tell you this, but it's true, that grace is usually deepened most under adversity rather than in good times. Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now what you read next never mentions Satan and doesn't mention God. What do you read next? Verse 13. One day when Job's sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and donkeys were grazing nearby, and the Sabaeans attacked and carried them off. They put the servants to the sword, and I am the only one who's escaped to tell you." Does that have anything to do with the devil? When you read it, you think not. Does that have anything to do with the Lord? When you read it, you think not. It just looks like natural circumstances. For some reason, this group of Sabaeans, this desert tribe of bandits, decides to ride in and plunder Job's property. And they killed a bunch of people. Happens every day, doesn't it? Somewhere in the world, tribes of bandits. I'm grateful for living under the rule of law, which we do to a degree still in the Western world. Think of places in the rest of the world where that's not so, where bandits are the rule. But even under the rule of law, these things happen. We read further, 16. While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, "The fire of God," he's talking about lightning, "the fire of God fell from the sky and burned up the sheep and the servants, and I'm the only one who's escaped to tell you." There was a thunderstorm and the lightning flashed and the thunder roared. And what happened? He lost a lot of servants and he lost a lot of property. Katrina, Rita, hurricanes. Verse 17, while he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, "The Chaldeans formed three raiding parties and swept down off near camels and carried them off. They put the servants to the sword, and I'm the only one who's escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, yet another messenger came and said, "Your sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house when suddenly a mighty wind swept in from the desert and struck the four corners of the house. It collapsed on them, and they're dead. And I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." As we read the narrative, we're struck with how glaringly natural it is, other than the one messenger referring to lightning as the fire of God. How natural is this? Everything there can be explained in the chain of cause and effect. You got this because of that. This happened because of that. It's the way the world works. But we know behind the scenes, because there's an apocalyptic element in the book of Job. That means, apocalypse means an unveiling. It means to pull back the curtains and show us what's going on behind the scenes. Behind the scenes is God's sovereign plan for Job's life. Behind the scenes is satanic opposition. We know that. Notice that in chapter 1, everything that happens to Job happens outside of his body. It torments his soul. It crushes his heart. He's broken emotionally, especially with his children's death. But what? He still worships God. Verse 20, "At this Job got up, tore his robe, shaved his head, he fell to the ground, in worship and said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. Yet God was behind it all. But God was not doing wrong. Satan was behind it all too. And he was doing wrong. The same events can be explained naturally, can be explained as satanic opposition, and can be explained under God's benevolent plan. And in chapter 2, when Job is finally tested in his body, it's as a result of what? Chapter 2, verse 1. "On another day, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them to present himself before him. And the Lord said to Satan, 'Where have you come from?' Satan answered the Lord, 'From roaming through the earth and going back and forth and attending to his business.' Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He's blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. He still maintains his integrity, though you incited me against him to ruin him without any reason.'" What a statement. Was there any reason in Job why all this happened? None whatsoever. "Skin for skin," Satan replied, "a man will give all he has for his own life. Stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones. He will surely curse you to your face." Notice that God does not strike Satan. It's his plan. He's ordained it. But verse 6, it's done by someone else. The Lord said to Satan, "Very well, then, he is in your hands, but you must spare his life." Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and afflicted Job with painful sores from the soles of his feet to the top of his head. If we had taken Job to one of the great diagnostic centers of the world, Ochsner's, the hospitals in Houston, Mayo Clinic, taken him to Atlanta, to the disease control centers there, if we take him to Bethesda Naval Hospital, and they had taken samples, they might have found the reason why Job had these boils that broke out. What do we do with that? What if a scientist could somehow or another go back in time and meet Job as he's scraping himself with these broken pieces of pottery? Scraping himself because he's itching and he's burning and there's such pain as the boils swell with pus. And the doctor says, "Sir," or whatever language he would speak, "let me have that." And he immediately takes it in his time machine and he does all kinds of research and they discover exactly what it is. It's a weird kind of staph infection. What do we do with that? Do we look at the Bible and say, "Well, the Bible was written in a pre-scientific age. They didn't understand how things are." Or do we say that the Bible was written by men whom the Holy Spirit so worked in how they wrote that they wrote and interpreted the world not as men see it, but as God sees it? You understand that these things all are all-encompassing? Everything that happens is natural. Everything that happens is natural. And everything that happens is supernatural too. And even if you've understood to some degree the cause of the natural, doesn't mean you've understood all there is to know about it. See, the amazing thing about our world is this. As the great British scientist J.B.S. Haldane said, the universe is far queerer than we can understand, he said. We can't figure it out. We think we have, but our scientific knowledge is really sophomoric. There is a dimension to everything that is beyond our ability to fathom. And in that dimension, there is the supernatural. And so to deal with problems as if they are only natural is to omit a vital part. Turn with me, if you will, to the Gospel of Matthew for a moment. Matthew chapter 8. Why do we pray? Page 1508. Why do we pray? Because Satan can stop you from doing God's work. He stopped Paul, according to 1 Thessalonians 2:18. Verse 23, Matthew 8. Then he got into the boat. This is the Lord Jesus. And his disciples followed him. Without warning, a furious storm came up on the lake, so that the waves swept over the boat. But Jesus was sleeping. The disciples went and woke him, saying, "Lord, save us, we're going to drown." He replied, "You have little faith, why are you so afraid?" And he got up and rebuked the wind and the waves, and it was completely calmed. Men were amazed and asked, "What kind of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him." I want you to think about it for a moment. If you really look at this, you see a lot of things. Was Jesus afraid of the winds and the waves? Was he afraid of circumstances? Or did he fear only God? That healthy fear, that sense of reverence and awe. He came to do the will of God. He wanted to please his Father. That's his great obsession. Nothing else matters. So here he is. And he's in a ship on the Sea of Galilee. And he's tired. We see something else here, don't we? The Lord Jesus, who's truly God, is also truly human. Your body has limitations. Your body has needs. You see, again, we have this stupid Western idea that we got from the Greeks with this radical distinction between the natural and the supernatural. Well, if you just have faith, you can jump off the pinnacle of the temple. You better not jump off the pinnacle of the temple unless you know for sure that God's called you to do that. God doesn't call people to jump off pinnacles of temples. But you may fall off accidentally. And if you do, in the plan of God, you may trust Him to take care of you. I want you to see that Jesus is asleep in the boat. Why is He asleep? Because He needed to sleep. What would have happened to the Lord Jesus if He hadn't gotten his sleep? He'd have gone off on some psychotic episode. Hear me out now. Are you saying that Jesus, if He had not gotten His sleep, would have gone off on a psychotic episode? Yes, I'm saying that. But He got His sleep, didn't He? Why did He get His sleep? Because Jesus never sinned. He didn't have a sinful nature. Jesus always made sure that He got what He needed to get in order to do what He needed to do. I'm saying the potential was there. The potential was there. Jesus' human nature is no different than your human nature, except there's no sin in His human nature. He had limits to His body. When He walked a long way in the wilderness and He arrives at a Samaritan village, He sits down beside a well because He's tired. And He's also thirsty. And He asks a Samaritan woman to give Him something to drink. When He fasted 40 days, and let me tell you that you can fast from food for 40 days. Not everybody should do that. Most people should not do that. But you can survive. If you drink water, you can survive without food for 40 days. If you have plenty of reserves. Frank, I heard that laughing now. I hope you're not laughing about me. You can fast for 40 days. Jesus needed to sleep. And He slept. He didn't push Himself beyond the limits of His natural body. He slept. Jesus withdrew from the crowds many times because he needed refreshment. He needed to unwind. Of course, prayer was for Jesus, the great refreshment, the great unwinder. He got up before daylight many a time to pray and be alone with the Father. But he did sleep. Notice what he does. He speaks to the waves and he speaks to the sea. And what happens? They respond. How is that? How is that? That is so because nothing is only natural. That is so because nothing is only natural. Everything is natural, even the body of Jesus. But nothing is merely natural. There is this supernatural dimension. And Jesus, as a man full of the Holy Spirit, can speak to the molecules of nature, the molecules in the air, heated and cooled, and in that dynamic of hot and cold in the air causing wind. And he can speak to the molecules of the sea, and what happens? They obey him. Well, that's Jesus, not us. Oh, didn't he say, have faith in God? Didn't he say that you can speak to a mountain? Everything in life is natural. Everything in life is supernatural. Now I'm going to throw out a thought, and I cannot prove it, but I believe that it's implicit in light of everything else. In Matthew chapter 4, after Jesus is tempted by Satan, we're told these words in verse 11. Then the devil left him, and angels came and attended him. But in another parallel account, and I won't go searching for it, looking for another opportunity. Here's another opportunity. Jesus, because he's tired, falls asleep in the boat. I believe Satan was in that storm. I believe that Satan was trying to kill Jesus and wipe out the disciples. Could Satan kill Jesus? Well, who killed Jesus on the cross? There are many answers to that, aren't there? Your sins killed Jesus on the cross. The Jewish people crying out, crucify him, crucify him, killed him. The Gentiles, who were the instruments of that death, killed him. Herod killed him. Pontius Pilate, who washed his hands, killed him. Satan killed him. Satan entered into Judas. Satan stirred up the crowd. But finally, the Father killed the Son because he loves you. So life, why do we pray? We pray because God hears our prayers and he changes circumstances. And he responds when we cry. That's why the writer of Hebrews says, pray for us. Pray for us. We're sure we have a good conscience seeking to live well before God. And we ask you to pray for us all the more that we might be restored to you sooner. See, the writer of Hebrews believed that without their praying for him, he wouldn't be restored. For just as Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians 2, there was satanic opposition to the work of God. And that is only combated through prayer. Are you praying, people? I tell you this, there's not a person here today who lacks that if you just would pray with more vigor and earnestness, more of an awareness of how the world works, and more of a confidence in the promises of God, you wouldn't see circumstances around you changed. But you got to persevere in it. Because if you don't, you don't see. Real prayer is work. James says in praying for the sick who've been anointed with oil by the elders of the church, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous person avails much. People don't often pray fervently. They pray half-heartedly. I submit to you, the next time you have a need, if you will pray as if your skin were on fire, but at the same time trust in the love of the Father and the promises of God and the righteousness of Christ and His blood that's shed for you, you'll see extraordinary things. Let us pray.